All right, well, good morning. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, before I start, I'm just going to pick randomly and see who has memorized the first verse. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Did you guys really think I was going to do that? I might one day. I might. No, but to Steve's encouragement last week, I hope you guys take it to heart. There are many things in your life. I know for me sometimes I wonder if that was the best use of my time. But I can assure you that memorizing scripture is probably one of the best uses of your time. And I don't know what it's going to hold for us in our country as years go on. Hopefully many of us have several decades left of our lives. But who knows, in a couple decades the scriptures might become something that's looked down upon and something maybe we don't even have access to. Who knows? And so to get this word of God in your mind and heart is so critical. And amazingly, when you take in the word of God, it actually does this mysterious but real work of renewing your mind and causing you to think God's thoughts after him, which has this quiet but real change in your life where you more and more walk in a manner pleasing to him. So, and as you notice, this first verse is pretty big. So this morning, we went over it again with the kids, and for our little ones, we just made sure they at least knew Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We got that one down. Just some wonderful things here in this first verse, as I hope that you started to appreciate some last week. We're going to be back in it again looking at this last part of the first verse just because it's so big. I mean, it's very hard when you come to text like this to not spend some time on it. Just because Peter introduces some really massive topics here in the first verse. But I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses for us and then pray, and then we'll do some review and then get into the text. All right, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness or in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So let's pray. Lord, just singing that last song, that Christ is mine forevermore. Lord, what an amazing thing, Lord, singing here with the saints, just reflecting on it, reflecting at the reality of it, that it's not just a mere song that sounds nice, but it's actually communicating to us real truth that one day we will fully realize when we see you face to face. When we enter into Zion City in all its fullness and there see the Lamb as the lamp in that city, the glory of that city, and we will be there and he will shepherd us and he will lead us to the springs of the water of life, and we will know all of what these things mean, Lord. We only taste little bits of it here, and Lord, we just confess so often, Lord, we grow cold to you. We forget the wonder of it all. Lord, we don't renew our minds like we should. We're so easily duped by being conformed to the world. And Lord, it's such a fight in this life. But Lord, we just pray that as we spend time reflecting on your word this morning and in future mornings, Lord, and in future days as we reflect on your word, Lord, that you would continue to give us understanding and enlighten our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know what we're reading. Lord, to know the things, the realities that we're talking about here this morning. We're not just talking about Christian teaching in some religion class. Lord, we are talking about the eternal realities of your world and of eternity and heaven and hell. And so, Lord, we just pray that again that you would do what we can't. Your Holy Spirit would come and teach our hearts. Your Holy Spirit would fall as words come out of my mouth. that would cause people to perhaps wake up for the first time to this reality of who you are, Lord Jesus. You are our God and Savior. And you have a righteousness we so desperately need, and you're so willing to give, and you were so loving to purchase for us through your death. And Lord, again, just don't want this morning to just be a mere exercise in intellect, Lord, but just a real demonstration of your Spirit and power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 2 Peter, I titled it Growing in Certainty because I think the letter captures these two aspects of growth and surety or certainty. Hopefully when you read through 1 Peter, you'll get the sense that Christianity is not to be a static sort of state of affairs where you sort of just kind of stay always as you are at the same level of holiness, I guess, if you want to say it that way, or same level of growth that you that you're at currently. No, Peter wants you to grow and increase in the knowledge of God and in godliness. And you do that by growing more and more certain in who God is for you and growing more and more certain in the gospel and in the truth and these kinds of things that he lays out for us here. And there are challenges to this. There are challenges to certainty in your life, the challenges of your own sin, which oftentimes is telling you lies, or this the reality that there are many false gospels that abound in our culture, false teachers that abound, and these kinds of things that can move you away from certainty. Then the world just in general, as you watch it live and you seem like it doesn't really have much care at all about living in this world unto God or traveling a narrow road that's hard that leads to life. They don't seem to really care, don't seem to be bothered by it that much. And so even just that, by osmosis, you begin to wonder, am I crazy? But Peter wants you to know you're not crazy. You're not crazy. You'd be the craziest to just let all that go, to let the truth go, to deviate from the narrow road. And to know that this will yield one day into a state of affairs where we'll be in a new heavens and a new earth wherein is righteousness, personal righteousness, social righteousness all around. It'll just be a place where God dwells. We will be with him. No more sin, no more curse. So Peter's whole letter here is to keep you growing, keep you walking, keep you steadfast on the path. So Simon Peter here in the beginning of chapter 1. We see his name there. He is the author. Last week we spent some time just talking about him. So we looked at him, the author. We observed that he regards himself as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Bondservant, of course, refers to that recognition of Peter that he is owned by, supplied by, and finds his purpose in Jesus Christ. He is a bondservant. He doesn't dictate his every day. Jesus does. That's Peter's mindset about himself. So he's a bondservant, but he's also an apostle. This indicates the nature of his purpose as a bondservant is an apostle. Jesus called him to this, and as an apostle, he has authority. And with this authority, he teaches and he writes for the sake of the churches, for the well-being of the churches, the correction of the churches. And Peter tells us later in this letter, which we talked about a little bit, that as an apostle, he shares an equal status with Old Testament prophets in terms of their authority to write Scripture. So when we're reading 2 Peter, we are reading authoritative Scripture. We must regard his letter as more than just Peter's mail, right? I remember Jonah went to a conference years ago, in Clemson, I think it was. Was it Clemson? Where there's a guy there that was disparaging the New Testament letters of Paul. And he said, if I were Paul today, I'd come to you and tell you, stop reading my mail. Right? That's what he said. And it's a way to just, it's clever, right? But it undermines what God is doing in his word. It undermines the point of the letters of the apostles. The point of the letters of the apostles is to strengthen and establish the churches. It's to strengthen those who have a faith of the same kind as his. It's interesting that Peter doesn't even bring up geography or the people particular he's writing to. He just says that I'm writing to you who have the same faith as mine. And Paul says, have this letter read everywhere, right? So we aren't just reading, you know, we're not just invading the mail of Peter and the apostles. This is authoritative Scripture, God sanctioned for us to take in. Extremely important. This is timeless writings. to correct us, build us up, stir our hearts, etc. So we looked, like I said, we looked a little bit at the recipients. Peter doesn't really tell us anything about them in terms of their demographic. He just tells us that and tells them that they share a faith of equal value with him, granted by the grace of God. They have received this faith, it says. Not worked up this faith, not generated, self-generating faith. They have received this faith by grace. Even the ability to trust God is a gift. Right? The faith doesn't just apprehend the work of Christ, and that work is something graciously given by God, which is true, but the faith to even lay hold of that is a gift of God. Which is amazing. It's received faith. And Peter wants them to know that that faith is, as he says here, it's of the same value or the same kind as ours. Some old translations say a like precious faith. Peter wants these readers to know, average readers they be, that their faith is just as significant and valuable as his. And this faith is so valuable because it is the universal means and instrument of a right status with the living God. One man said it this way, that rooted in the saving righteousness of God is this faith, his free gift of righteousness in accordance with his love and mercy. On the basis of faith, not works, Peter is getting at is the fact that we are made right with God by this, not by works, but by faith alone. And the object of our faith and the source of this right standing or righteousness is Jesus. He is the Lord, our righteousness, who took our place and gave us his righteousness. So there's a lot there in this text. And Jesus Christ is the focal point, mentioned twice in one verse here, at least explicitly. And so that now that the focus is on Jesus Christ, Peter tells us two amazing titles about this one person. Two titles of such a significance that if not believed, exclude you from this saving righteousness. Two titles that, when unpacked, describe Jesus Christ's essential nature and his essential work. And what are these two words, these two terms? Well, you look down there. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These two words, God and Savior. That's all we're going to look at this morning. That's it. These two aspects. You might think, oh, Chris, we know Jesus is God. We know that. Can we just move on? And yeah, we know he's Savior. I mean, we talk about it all the time. I want us to think about it. I want us to think about the fact that we, the person we worship, the person that we ascribe to, is not just some holy moral figure of 2,000 years ago. That this one that we worship and follow is the living God. That's quite a statement. It's quite a claim. And as I said, these two words, these two words, if unpacked rightly, almost summarize who he is entirely. But maybe we'd want to throw in the other two that Peter also does, which is Jesus Christ, his humanity and his messiahship. We could do all four, and we would have a pretty holistic view of Jesus here, but we're going to focus on these two, God and Savior. So let's look at this first one. And I want to just say something real quick. Jonah made some coffee this morning that was really good, so hopefully some of you had it, because I want you to put your thinking caps on with me a little bit. I usually don't get super technical. That's not always my department. I can understand a lot of it. Sometimes it's a little bit hard for me to articulate all of it simply because I don't want to get bogged down on preaching messages. But I do want to get a little technical for a few minutes this morning and look at some grammar. And it's important just not to check out. These words that we are about to look at are profound and have been the subject of some men's studies for years of their lives to defend what these terms, as they are strung together, actually are communicating. People have written books, essays, articles about just these particular words here, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verses like these have been hotbeds for debates. And you can know why, right? It's claiming that Jesus is God. If this verse and others like it reveal and demonstrate and state the deity of Jesus, then Jesus cannot just be some hobby of historical study, like Alexander the Great or Abraham Lincoln or something like this. No, this verse we're about to look at places this man, this Jesus Christ, at a height that's reserved only for one being alone. And it's of such a height that one day all rulers and presidents will bow down to him. This is saying an amazing thing. So let's consider first this idea of Jesus Christ here as God. Think about the sentence. What I want to look at here is this, at the end of verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The construction, I think, is clear in the original, where Jesus Christ is the subject of both titles, God and Savior. This isn't always true. Sometimes in the New Testament, God and Jesus are put different. God the Father and Jesus our Lord. I think Peter goes on to say that down in verse 2. But here in verse 1, Jesus is the subject of both titles, God and Savior. There was a man in the 18th century. His name was Granville Sharp, and he was a Greek scholar who sought to understand the scriptures. And a Greek scholar, I think, self-taught. He was an abolitionist. He was a sort of a political figure. I think he was an evangelical, friends with William Wilberforce. And he sought to understand the scriptures at a very technical level, in that realm of even the grammar, and gave very detailed analysis to the Greek grammar in the New Testament to understand and defend the person of Christ against the detractors who wanted to sort of mock at this idea that Jesus was God. One analysis established a rule, which is what we currently now call the Granville-Sharp rule. How many of you have heard of that, Granville-Sharp rule? A couple of you. And the Granville-Sharp rule says that when two singular common nouns are used to describe a person, and those two nouns are joined by a conjunction, like an and there's a definite article preceding the first noun but not the second, then both nouns refer to the same person. I'm going to illustrate that in a second. That's a lot, I know. Let me say it again. It says this: when you have two common nouns describing a single person, and those two nouns are joined by an and there's a definite article, which is the word the, preceding this first noun, but not the second noun. It's not on the second noun. Then both nouns refer to the same person. There's actually also a couple rules, too, so that the Granville-Sharp rule is true. And that is that the two nouns there must be singular and not plural. They must be personal and not proper names. All right. And I could go a lot deeper, but I just want you to understand. This guy is getting so deep into the text because the debate and the controversy can come at this level, so that if you are not this precise, someone, I can't remember the guy's name, I should have wrote it down, but there was a guy that was avidly attacking Granville Sharp in this rule. It was a hotbed of debate in the 18th century where he just cast all kind of shade and doubt on Granville's rule here. But Granville wanted to establish a rule so that the church would have no doubt of the preciousness of these words to describe our Lord. So let me give you an example of what would not be the Granville-Sharp rule. Okay? If I said, I went to visit the owner and the accountant, Mr. Smith, yesterday. Okay? Well, this would be two nouns, right? And they're pretty general common nouns, but they're preceded by two articles, the owner, the accountant. Mr. Smith. In this case, the owner and the accountant could be the same person, but they very well could be describing two different people. Mr. Smith as the accountant, and the owner, some other unnamed person, right? But if instead the sentence read, I went to visit the owner and accountant, Mr. Smith, well, then the Granville-Sharp rule applies. The article before the first noun, but not the second. Therefore, both nouns describe the same person. Believe it or not, this happens several times in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:3, very familiar verse to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have the article, the two personal nouns, God and Father. And the Father stands alone without the article. These two nouns describe the same person. Who is what? Jesus is Father, right? Mark 6:3. The people say about Jesus, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? The son of Mary and brother of James. There you hear it. The son of Mary and brother of James. The article comes before the son of Mary, and the brother doesn't have the article. And so the son of Mary and brother of James are both referring to Jesus. Same person. And there's others. I won't go through them all. Ephesians 6:21, Hebrews 3:1, 2 Peter 1:11, if you want to go look them up at your leisure. Every time when these two nouns are mentioned and the article precedes the first, but not the second, it's talking about the same person. The most similar instance to 1 Peter 1:1 is Titus 2:13, where Paul says that the saints there are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of, and the NAS leaves out the article. It says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. My translation does not have the great God, but it is there. The article is there in the original. The great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. So Paul is stating this fact that this hope that we have coming is none other than the hope of the appearing of God, who is our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. These instances are clear and profound. Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. And this is no developing doctrine in church history. This was a foundational understanding of who he is. When folks come to you and say, where in the New Testament does it explicitly say Jesus is God? You can point to John 1:1. You can point to John 20. Thomas's declaration that Jesus is my Lord and God. Hebrews chapter 1, several places. Romans 9. I forgot to put the verse, but you can read it where Paul says that who Jesus Christ, who is God, blessed forever. And even clearer than Romans 9 is 2 Peter 1:1, which is what we're reading. Peter is calling Jesus God. Now, that's it for the grammar lesson. Why is this significant? Why is it significant? Why is it significant to establish and believe and defend in the fact that these texts teach the deity of Jesus? Well, because it's his essential identity. It is who he is. Take this away. You don't have a Jesus anymore that is to be worshipped and followed. And Jesus declares that understanding this, that he is God in the flesh, is so crucial that to not believe this is eternal peril. Some of you may already know these texts in your debates with certain cults and false religions. Perhaps you've brought this text up, but John 8, 23 through 24, Jesus talking to the Jews here, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. In some ways, you can almost just categorize, you could use those two phrases right there to describe God and everything else that isn't God. everything below and from above. God is from below, everything else is created. Although then you'd have to qualify it because angels are up there too, and then you'd have to say, well, they're created too because they're in, you know. But Jesus is trying to tell them where he's from. I'm from above. You are from below. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So you hear that. There are certain beliefs that put you out of the pale of Christianity. And Jesus tells you exactly what that is. It's quite a statement. Jesus claims the divine name here for himself. He doesn't say, unless you believe that, you know, God the Father is I am, and I'm sort of, you know, his messenger or something, then you'll die. He says, unless you believe that I am this 30-year-old Jewish man standing in front of you, you will die in your sins. So Jesus takes on the divine name here. The term he that's in most of your translations is provided by the translators. It's not there in the original. And as many of you know, the title of I Am is the same name given to Moses by God when he's on the mountain, when Moses says this. After God says, I'm going to send you the sons of Israel to deliver them, Moses says, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is God's name. The name that implies the self-existent and self-sufficient eternal God. And Jesus says, you must believe, again, not that I am with the I am, but that I am. I am he. That is my name, and I share in that identity as well. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. This is one of those non-negotiable aspects of Christianity. If one does not believe this, then they will die in their sins. And it's not because Jesus is just picky about doctrine. It's because it is who he is. He is very keen that you get his identity right. Why? Because if you believe that he is a mere creature, then he does not deserve worship and absolute allegiance. And if we are worshiping a mere creature, then we are idolaters. But if he is God in the flesh, then he's worth absolute allegiance and worship. And all those who believe anything less than his divine status is an idolater. This is one of the main ways to spot cults and false religions. What I mean by that is, what do they do with the person of Jesus? And many of you know this already, but it's so important. When a new cult comes along or a new religion comes along, immediately just ask, what do they do with him? And you don't really have to know a whole lot more, oftentimes. What do they do with Jesus Christ? He is the subject matter of so much debate. He was the subject matter of so much debate in the first century. What are people saying about me, he's asking. And everybody's got all these opinions. Jesus so cares that we get his identity right. He so cares about getting his identity right that sometimes, even in the Gospels, he says, don't say anything yet about who delivered you because you'll get me wrong. This side of the cross. After the cross, then he says, go publish me because now the full revelation of who I am and what I've come to do is there. But Jesus is it's so important we get his identity right. And most cults and false religions, they go astray at this point alone. If they get this point wrong, it's all wrong. Because it's the wrong Jesus. If they believe that Jesus is anything other than the eternal God in the flesh, they will die in their sins. As nice as they may seem, as smiley as they may seem, as amicable as they may seem, as theologically astute as they may seem, if they don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, they perish. Think about Mormons. They believe that he is a firstborn spirit son of God and a spirit brother to Satan who evolved to God's godlike status or divine status. That's Mormons. How many people is that? Anybody have a quick guess? I honestly don't know. It's in the millions, obviously. They're all over the world. They're all going to perish because they don't get this particular thing right. And I don't, you know what I mean? I don't mean just like if they all of a sudden on paper believed that they would immediately be ushered in. I'm just saying if you don't have a hard allegiance to this truth, this reality, you will die in your sins. And so if you're a devout Mormon, you just on this point alone. Jehovah's Witnesses, they put him on par with the angels. Maybe even say some exalted things about him. But they don't put him on the level of God, and therefore they will perish. Muslims, right? I was talking with that lady a month or so ago. Very high regard for Jesus, but she just makes him out to be a prophet. Well, that won't do. Jews regard him as a false Messiah, but perhaps a wise moral teacher. Some might think that. Hindus believe he was an avatar, just a manifestation of a god. Some Hindus believe that he was a yogi, someone who achieved self-actualization. And there's many other things. Most of the people on the street aren't going to disparage Jesus. There's like an inherent sense that they kind of like, no, they probably shouldn't. But they don't worship him as God. Brethren, I hope you've come to terms with this grand reality that the man who was born by a woman and walked among men and ate and drank and slept was none other than God in the flesh. The one who could forgive sins on the earth. The one who said he can work on the Sabbath because his Father is working and he is Lord of the Sabbath. The one who claimed to be the divine Son of Man from Daniel 7, who acquires all the allegiance of the nations. The Lord for whom John the Baptist paved a way according to prophecy. The one who said before Abraham was, I am. The one who angels worship. The one who could take the eternal wages of sin upon himself. On the cross, the one who Thomas felt with his hands and exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Brethren, Jesus Christ is God. He is our God. This is who we worship. This is who we follow. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John says he saw this lion and lamb figure in the center of the throne, the place and privilege of God alone. Think of this. I've already said it, but it's the most important implication. If Christ is not God, we are worshiping a creature, brethren. Our songs are all in vain. We are completely off our rocker, and we are stealing glory from the true and living God. And we're blasphemers. But we're not, right? Because Peter tells this. Jesus demonstrates it almost on every page of the every page of the Gospels. He's trying to demonstrate his divine status in all manner of ways. We could have 10 sermons simply just on the deity of Jesus in Mark alone. Not to mention all the Old Testament predictions that the one who comes to save is God, which we're going to read about some of these in a minute. But Jesus is God, and if he's God and others are not worshiping him, then they are the blasphemers. They are the idolaters worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And that's what Paul says, right? Paul says that. If you don't worship God as your heart, if your heart is not bound up with King Jesus, then your heart is bound up with other subservient and creaturely gods, gods of your own making. Jesus calls money a god, doesn't he? You cannot serve God and mammon. First century god of wealth, mammon. We're going to worship something, aren't we? We're going to worship something. Romans 1, Paul doesn't give that category. Like, some people don't worship anything. No, he doesn't do that. He says, idolater, everybody worships. You either worship and serve the true and living God and honor him as God, or you worship and serve everything under the sun. Or, you know, maybe the sun. Things created. So who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Think about it. Who is he? Who is he? The New Testament writers and all over the place, even the Old Testament writers, they glory in Jesus as our God and Savior. We could go to Philippians 2 as well. That Paul elaborates this even more. But he is God, brethren. The kind of righteousness you have is the righteousness of God. We say it's the righteousness of Christ. We could very well just equally say it's the righteousness of God, because he is God. This is why the righteousness you have, if you're in Jesus Christ, will suffice and will be enough for all eternity. But he's not just God, he's a Savior. That's the second term, and it's with this term that we'll close. If you notice there, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if God describes sort of a title of who he is, the Savior is a title that describes what he has done. This describes the purpose for which Jesus came into this world. To be a Savior. Right? So he did not come to simply teach us or enlighten us. He did not come to just make us wonder at his miracles of healing. He didn't come to lay out just a mere good example of how to please God. He didn't just come to die a noble death. He came to save us. This is why he came. He was sent here on a rescue mission. Well, what was so dire about our situation that he personally had to save us? And again, I mean, our situation is so dire not simply because people live under unjust governments. That's not the reason he showed up. It's not because we just have bad financial situations or broken relationships or poor health. These are all the symptoms of the deeper problem. As Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the issue. That's the issue. He's a savior from sin. We need deliverance from these sins because they bring condemnation and separation from God who made us. That's why we need salvation from sin. We don't need salvation from sin to make us better people, more moral people. We need salvation from sin because sin is the thing God can't stomach. And it keeps you separated from him, alienated from him. It's that which God can't fellowship with. He can't live with it. That's the state of affairs you're in. You're guilty. You're cut off. It's sin. Sin separates us from God. And so he must come because we cannot deliver ourselves from this. We cannot save ourselves from this. And this isn't our only enemy. Sin is not our only enemy. Satan himself, who's called the God of this world, has such a reign allowed by God that John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one in 1 John 5. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he's the God of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelievers. And Jesus says too that the devil is the strong man who possesses human beings in his dominion of darkness and blinds their minds so that they cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Oh man, this is what you see, isn't it? This is what you see in all your lost family members. This is what you see in the child who just simply won't worship the Lord, won't come to the Lord, won't follow the Lord. They're blind. They don't see how glorious Jesus really is. Dad, what are you talking about? Why is this so wonderful? Why do you get so excited about it? Do we really have to talk about him again? Yes, we do. You just haven't seen him. If you saw him, you'd want to talk. You'd want to glory in him. We can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard, right? Isn't this what Peter said? Oh, brethren, I hope that's still the heartbeat of where we are. I hope we still feel that way. I hope we still feel like I can't stop talking about him. We have to talk about him. Oh, I hope we don't grow complacent in this. I hope we don't become tepid and lukewarm in this. The Lord Jesus needs to be a fire burning bright in our hearts. Always, we need to fight for this. I know it's hard. I know it's mundane, but we have to fight for this. Jesus dings a whole church that's wealthy that just falls into lukewarmness, and it's because they've lost the glory and the sense of who he is. He says, I'm the beginning, the new creation. He says this to Laodicea because they become lukewarm. Brethren, we don't want to become lukewarm. We want to glow. And this is how we do it. We look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is how we do it. We do it by memorizing scripture and thinking through the fact that this man is God and he is Savior. But sin is an enemy. Satan is an enemy. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So Jesus comes in and he defeats our first enemy, sin, by taking our sins on himself on the cross and enabling God to forgive us now with a clean conscience, and he opens access to the Father. And this thwarts the works of the devil, who simply seeks to keep us under sin so that God will condemn us all. And so when Jesus takes away the barrier of sin, Satan no longer has any teeth with which to devour us. Through the cross as well, the Spirit of Jesus can now be sent into our hearts to break this power of sin that's within. So now we have this internal work that Jesus purchases for us through the cross of the Spirit to break the power of sin and Satan, so we do now see the glory of Jesus. And one day Jesus will come back for us and finally save us physically from this present evil world. And just like in the Revelation, we will be singing, hallelujah, what? Salvation and glory. This idea of God being a Savior and coming to the aid of those who are oppressed is a prominent theme in Isaiah. If you've read through it, you probably recognize God styling himself over and over as a Savior and making these prophecies and predictions about him coming to save. I'm going to read a couple of these for us. In Isaiah 19, 19 through 20, the Lord is pronouncing that he is going to bring together the nations who once oppressed and enslaved his people, and making them those who now worship him. And I'm talking about Egypt, Assyria. In Isaiah it says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Not an altar to the God of Ra, but an altar to King Jesus. An altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Why? For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Yeah, brethren, the Bible really knows only one champion. Some people call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Fame, but it's not really. When you look at those people, they had faith, and we can emulate their faith, thankfully, but they're not heroes. They're not like the supermen that we're to emulate. There's only one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the one you need. And here's God saying, I'm going to come, and I'm going to come in response to their oppression, and he will send them a savior and a champion. He will deliver them. Interesting that they cry to the Lord and he sends them a savior and a champion. But in other places, God himself calls himself a savior. Let's listen to Isaiah 45, 20 through 22. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. It's like God regards all these people as just destitute. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God that cannot save. God says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Oh, this is why we do evangelism, brethren. Because God says that if these people turn to him, he will save them. Listen, Isaiah 49, 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man, think strong man, will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So these several texts here, God looks down, he sees oppression and tyranny and predatory activity. Oppression. But he's not thinking in terms of social justice. He's not thinking of that. He's thinking of something much deeper than that. You remember Peter's words regarding Jesus in Acts 10. He described Jesus as the one who went about doing good, delivering them who were oppressed by the devil. There's a greater tyrant than Pharaoh. There's a greater tyrant than Mao Zedong. There's a greater tyrant that exists, and he isn't dead yet. And this tyrant has a whip on the back of all manner of people. You might be one of them. And he keeps you in bondage. He keeps you from seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He keeps causing you and tempting you to continue to live for yourself. This is the way of happiness. This is the way of life. This is what he wants to do, is to keep you in a state of condemnation. This is oppression. But Jesus came to free you from that tyrant. Did you know that if you don't know Jesus, you're a prisoner and a slave to the devil? And did you know that you are no match for him? There is only one strong enough to deliver you, and 2,000 years ago, he defeated this ancient foe by taking his accusing power away, nailing your sins to the cross. And the good news is that right there in that prison cell, that satanic prison cell that you may find yourself in, if you cry to this God and Savior, if you turn to him, he will cause those chains to fall off. Isn't that amazing? Just with a cry out. That's what the Lord wants. A cry of faith. But brethren, this is only good news if you know you need to be rescued. Most people you talk to that don't know the Lord do not realize that they need to be rescued. And so you have to do the hard work of reminding them, you're in a terrible state of affairs. I don't care how nice your house is. I don't care what grades, how good grades your kids got. You are in a horrible state of affairs if you are outside of Jesus Christ. If you do not regard him as a God and a Savior, you're in a horrible situation. And you've got to figure out a way to tell them that. And I do too, with love, but with clarity. Brethren, this is just so, it's so hard for us to maintain this vigor, this zeal, this concern, this urgency, isn't it? But when you think about who Jesus is, you got to think about what he's come to do. He's come to save. And the good news is, don't worry if he's got enough power to save you, because he's God. He can save you. He's not just a mere man. He is the God-man. He is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So have you bowed the knee to worship Jesus Christ as God? Oh man, well then you know the true and living God and you've escaped from the lies of the enemy. But if you haven't, that means that you're still oppressed, truly oppressed, and you need to be free. And you probably know, if you can hear me right now and you don't know the Lord, you probably know what I'm saying. If you constantly live your life as if you're bound and you're in chains and you're constantly discontent and you're constantly thinking that I'm empty and I'll never find true satisfaction until this changes or that or whatever, you're probably still enslaved by the false notion that self-fulfillment or pursuing your greatest desires in this life is really where happiness is found. Brethren, that's a cul-de-sac of death. True purpose and fulfillment in life is found in knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's true life. You won't find it anywhere else. I tried for 21 years. He is the fountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent him to save us. And Lord, I pray that if anyone in here who does not know you, who doesn't know, Lord, that they need to be rescued, Lord, that they would come to their senses and realize they are heading for a real day of judgment. And Lord, this day of judgment can be a day of glory and marveling if they know you, or it will be a day of utter terror. And Lord, that's not just scare tactics, Lord. That's what your word says. It's terrifying to fall in the hands of the living God. So Lord, I just pray that you would move souls from darkness to light even now. Kids, adults, whoever needs to be transferred into a different realm, a realm where your Son reigns over all. And Lord, help us to just maintain a heart of love for people too. To declare that in Jesus is all the fullness of Godhead bodily, that he is the one who fills us. He is the one who completes us. He is the only fountain and spring we need. And Lord, just please continue to convince of these things. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting these things. Forgive us for going to broken cisterns that can hold no water. Lord, help us we just pray that you would remain to be our delight and our treasure and our joy. Help us to never get past you. Peter wasn't. He brings you up here in the first verse because you're so precious to him. So Lord, if we have become lukewarm, we just pray, Lord, that we would repent. That we would be zealous, therefore, and repent, as Jesus says to Laodicea. That you stand there at the door and you knock, and you want us to dine with you. You want us to spend time with you. You want us to fellowship with you. Lord, please forgive us of just so little attention for you. Help us just more and more to love you with our minds and what we do with our time. Again, you are God. We are not. You have made us, Lord. We haven't made ourselves. We are the sheep of your pasture. Help us to continue to follow you as a good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.